Well, we have a new topic, new section today as we continue our study of the Westminster Larger Catechism, and it is on the Lord's Supper. We're still in the means of grace. We're going to be in that for a while. You know, we've already done the Word, and now we're doing the sacraments and our more general categories. Covered baptism already, now we're starting the Lord's Supper. And then after that, we'll do the means of grace prayer. That will be what will end the catechism study, the section on prayer. But that's still a long time in the future. Looks like we have about probably 8 sermons or so on the Lord's Supper, and then there's a couple of more that are on baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we're going to be doing the sacraments for a while longer now. This week, of course, as it's the first sermon on the Lord's Supper, is a very general overview of the Lord's Supper. So here you get kind of the whole picture laid out and see what the Lord's Supper is all about and the many benefits it has for us and the things that we're responsible for as we come. Then we'll hone in on some of the details in the weeks to come. So let's take a look at the question 168 that is before us. And it simply asks, what is the Lord's Supper? The answer, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, His death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon His body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with Him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship with each other as members of the same mystical body. And as we consider this introduction today, I thought it would be good to have a reading from one of the Gospels where the Lord's Supper is instituted. It gives us kind of that, again, that general overview. And Matthew 26, 17 through 32 is the passage that I have selected. So we'll have that for our scripture reading. Matthew 26, 17 through 32. Here is the word of God. Matthew 26, 17. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to Him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And there we end the reading of God's Word. And brothers and sisters, it is our purpose, as we look at this section, to consider the Lord's Supper. This is hardly a passage that can be read in a mere analytical or clinical fashion. Because as we look at this passage in general, we find our Lord here, as the Apostle Paul points out, on the very night that He was betrayed, which was going to be followed by his arrest and his suffering and all of these things goes beyond suffering that we're even capable of enduring ourselves. Our Lord suffered more than we could ever suffer. And here he is with all of that right before him, for thinking of us, thinking of the church, thinking of his people, thinking of what he wants to leave with them for their comfort, for their assurance of what he has done for them. Thinking of how his suffering and death was for us. Instituting this supper to be celebrated again and again in the church, by which we would declare again and again what he had done for us on that very week, from generation to generation, that it might be known for his people's comfort and salvation, how he loves us, how he cares for us. It's a very moving passage, and it ought to affect us deeply to see the tender regard that he should have. We would be thinking of ourselves in such a situation. And here he is considering his people, the flock that he is laying down his life for. This is a momentous context. And in this momentous context, we see here the things that we need to consider, the institution of the Lord's Supper. You see that our Lord shows us here what to do at the supper. How does he do that? He does it by showing us what to do. He does what needs to be done, sets a pattern for us. What is the central action here? The central action is the giving and receiving of bread and wine. It's distributed in a very simple manner, to be received by the disciples, to be eaten and to be drunk by Jesus' disciples. Jesus commands them to eat the bread and to drink the wine as he distributes it to them. It's clear that the main concern here is not to satisfy the palate or to nourish the body. Paul emphasizes this point when to the Corinthians, who had perverted it into a feast where some of them even got drunk, he says to them, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" See, they were missing the purpose of this supper. It's not about filling your stomach and delighting your taste buds. There's a very simple dignity about the whole meal. It is only bread, and it is only wine. Wine, which for them, of course, was the common table drink that they had every day. Probably it's the standard wine that was used at the Passover, which was actually mixed with 3 or 4 parts water, according to the formulas that the Jews have. So this was just regular food. It was almost like bread and water in many ways. And this simple food is given with a view, you see, to represent something that is much greater than it is. It's not about eating here. It's not about a meal. It's about something else that our Lord is showing us. Of course it is. You know that. Jesus tells us exactly what is represented with words of description. Of the bread, he says, "This is my body given for you." And the wine, he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." These words or their equivalent are to be spoken whenever the Lord's Supper is celebrated. The communicants must be told, for the supper to be celebrated properly, what the bread and the wine represent in language that they can understand. Or nothing is done but the common eating of bread and wine, drinking of wine. What sets the common bread and the wine apart from Christ is Christ's words of institution when he says, "This is my body. This is my blood." It doesn't change the bread and the wine into his body and blood, as some suggest, but it simply makes them to be official symbols, declared so by his words of institution, to be bread representing his body, to be wine representing his shed blood. The communicants must be told that this is so. Jesus sets the pattern for us here. So you see that Jesus, by his example, instituted that bread and wine was to be given and ingested, and that words explaining that these were his body and his blood were to be declared. Those are two things we have to be done at this supper. These are the primary actions that occur at this supper. And then there are some supplementary actions that go along with those primary actions. Several. You see, first of all, that he prays over the bread and the wine, giving thanks for it. This is itself very moving. that our Lord should be giving thanks for what meant terrible suffering on His part. A crucified, mangled, bloody body. And He's saying, thank you for this. He gave thanks because of the blessing that this sacrifice would bring to His people. But more about that in a few minutes. Just see that giving thanks is very much a part of what is done here. We are to give thanks whenever the supper is celebrated. That's one of the things that we always incorporate. You see that He also breaks the bread. Elsewhere it is mentioned that He broke it and distributed it. This is part of the institution of the supper as well. In one of the Gospels He says, take this and divide it among yourselves. The point is that the body is broken in order to be shared by all who are at the feast. That was the common action by which a host began a meal, offering to share the meal with all of those who are guests. Jesus offering to share Himself, breaking and giving to all who are there. And finally, you see that they sang a hymn. This, of course, would have been from the Psalter, which was their hymnal. Very likely, it was the part of the Hallel that was sung after the Passover. The first part, Psalm 113 and 114, were sung before the Passover. Psalm 115 through 118 were sung after. And it's very interesting to look at these Psalms and see how much they speak about things that are appropriate to the Lord's Supper. Just think about it a little bit. Psalm 116, where it talks about giving thanks to the Lord and lifting up the cup in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, I shall not die but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. See, these things are very, very suited to what Jesus was doing. Now, this is not always considered to be a necessary part of the Lord's Supper that we have to sing afterward. But it certainly is a very appropriate part for our worship to incorporate singing. And this is something that we also do after we have had the Lord's Supper, that we sing. So there you have what is instituted by our Lord for the supper. But how do we know that this was the institution of something that is to be done again and again in the church? How do we know that it was not just something that the Lord intended to be done on that night and then not done repeatedly over and over? Well, we know in several ways. We know from the Lord's words, first of all. For example, if you look in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22, where He says, do this in remembrance of Me. That's not in Matthew, but it's in Luke. It is in the present tense, which indicates, keep on doing this in remembrance of Me. The present tense in Greek is continuous. Be doing this in remembrance of Me would be a more literal translation. Or keep doing this in remembrance of Me. Besides that, the fact that He said to do it in remembrance of Him doesn't make sense if it was only to be done that night. Because Jesus did not need to be remembered that night. He was there with them. So He was talking about something future when He was, as He said, be gone from them, and that this was to be done in remembrance of. No need to have a supper to remember Him when He's there. He was instituting something for the future. Besides that, to remember His death, which had not yet even happened. Clearly, He was looking to that which was to be done over and over again in the future. It was an institution of something to be repeated. So you see it from His language. And if there were any doubt from that is to be done over and over, that was His intention, the doubt is removed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he informs us that he received directly from the Lord instructions about the Lord's Supper, which he then passed along to the Corinthians and undoubtedly to the other churches where he ministered. For I received from the Lord, he says, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night He was betrayed, and so on. Paul was not at the original institution, but the Lord came to him as an apostle that was born out of the normal time and presented these things to him to be given to the church, to be done in those Gentile churches over the years. Besides that, a third thing that shows us it's to be done over and over is we have the example of the early church, that they came together on the first day of the week, customarily, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20, verse 7, gathering to break bread on the first day of the week is spoken of as the standard practice for the churches, the church at Troas, which we would assume is like the other churches. Acts 20, verse 7 says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, and then it goes on to talk about something. So you see, it's a customary thing. When they gather on the first day, this is the day that they are expected to be together. They would not have done this without divine warrant. Now, why is it important for us to know that the supper was instituted by the Lord to be done over and over by us? Well, it's important because we're not authorized to come up with how to worship God. He strictly forbids us to take such a thing to ourselves. It doesn't matter that it's too great for us, to use the language of Psalm 131 that we looked at this morning. Who am I to decide how the King of Glory, the God of Heaven, is to be worshipped, by me or by anyone else? It's not my prerogative. It's not any man's prerogative. It is the prerogative of the Lord alone. His command is that we neither add nor take away from what He has commanded us. And so it is important for us to know that He has appointed the Lord's Supper, lest we be doing something that He has not authorized. Then we can come with the assurance that what we are doing, at least in its form, can't speak for our heart and all those things, but at least as to its form, is just what He appointed. Surely you can see that it would be wrong for us to appoint bread and wine to represent Christ's body and blood, and to appoint that it should be received as a sign and seal of communion with Him as crucified. That would be like creating a seal for the government and stamping documents that you're going to use for some legal purpose. You have no authorization to make up your own seals. This is something you see that He has authorized. We need to be sure of that. This is why churches should not do things like Advent wreaths where they say, here, this candle represents Christ. We have no authority to make a candle represent Christ and lighting of it representing light coming or something like this. And secondly, it's important to know that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper that we might receive it from His loving hand. It is His personal assurance to us, I did this for you. And He gives it to us, you see. And to know that when the minister is giving out the bread and the wine, the elders are distributing it to you, it comes from Christ's hand. It is instituted by Him. He is saying, I love you. I give you this. I did this for you. And you should receive it with all the assurance that comes from knowing that it was of His institution. It is not something that man came up with and said, wouldn't it be nice if we did this? This is the Lord's doing. And now, having seen that He instituted the supper, I want to show you how He here presents to us the central feature of the new covenant. That He died as a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for our sins. That is the central feature of our relationship with Christ. That Christ died is a substitutionary atonement for our sin. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11:26, you proclaim or declare His death as often as you eat and drink this supper. The symbols are the broken body and the shed blood for remission of sins. Take, eat, this is my body, and this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That is the language of sacrifice of atonement. Unmistakably so. These words were not spoken in a vacuum. They were spoken at the very time when the new covenant way of approaching God was being replaced or was replacing the old covenant way of approaching God. In the old covenant way, the blood of lambs and of bulls and of goats and doves were shed for the remission of sins and offered at the altar by the priest in Jerusalem. These animals were sacrificed in place of guilty sinners who could then draw near to God and worship Him at the temple. The concept was one in which all were familiar. Even that night, all of those who ate at the Passover were very familiar with this language of blood of the covenant shed for the remission of sins. But here is something new. Blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins. Jesus uses this language to speak of His sacrifice. It uses the language very deliberately. He is showing that from then on, there was to be a new covenant, and that the blood of the new covenant was now to be His own blood. Under the new covenant, we approach God as forgiven sinners on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus. Not shed again and again, but shed one time and remembered, memorialized through the wine that is offered to represent it. we approach God as forgiven sinners on the basis of Jesus, the sacrifice made at the cross. A whole new way of worship without priests and temples and animal sacrifices is hereby instituted when Jesus spoke these words. Now Jesus is preached and his death is remembered in the Lord's Supper. We proclaim his death as the basis of our acceptance with God every time we come to this table. It's a covenantal declaration and remembrance. Jesus declares that this, his death, is something that is to be constantly remembered at the supper. For he said, remember, keep doing this in remembrance of me. Keep eating broken bread that represents my body sacrificed. Keep drinking this wine that represents my blood shed for the remission of sins. Keep remembering not just that I came, but remember that I came and sacrificed for you the language of atonement for the remission of your sins. This is of tremendous importance. Do you know why? Because time and time again, the church has forgotten this central truth. There are thousands who grow up in the church and they have never once heard in all of their tenure in the church, they have never once heard that Jesus died in the place of guilty sinners as a substitute. That his death was for the remission of sins. You see, the liberal theologians and ministers that dominate the mainline churches will not accept this doctrine. They ridicule this very doctrine that Jesus says, keep remembering this all through the ages. And because they do, millions are lost and go into a miserable eternity without Christ because they have never been told. They know that Jesus died, and they know that it was for, they may know something about it having to do with sin, but they do not know that it was for the remission of sins, that he became a lamb sacrificed, that he was bearing the guilt and the penalty of our sins there as an atonement. They are only told that he was a social reformer, and that he died for the causes that he supported, and that we need to go and be zealous for the causes of our day, but not that he was set forth as crucified for the remission of sins. They will not have a God who requires atonement. They will not admit that they have such sin as requires atonement. It is something that they will refuse to acknowledge. But my brothers and sisters, you who do trust in Christ crucified for the remission of your sins, you also need to be reminded, because you forget too. You come, perhaps, maybe you're reading the Word, maybe you hear a sermon, and it lays upon you responsibility, and you see where you have sinned and come short, and you go along as if you have no sacrifice to take away your sins. You need to be reminded and refreshed. And this is one of the wonderful things about having the Lord's Supper each week after we have heard the Word. We hear the Word, and then we say, what do I need now? I need Christ, my Savior. And he says, here, my body for you. Here, my blood shed for you. And he gives us these things, you see. He sets himself, he has set forth and declared a sacrifice for the remission of our sins. Jesus wants you to remember each week when you come to this table, do this in remembrance of me. The shedding of blood is the basis of our acceptance under the new covenant. We're lost and only playing religion if we forget this, if we lose sight of the centrality of Christ for our justification. Consider further the table. Jesus presents himself crucified as also the source of spiritual life for us. And we just saw as an atonement for sin, for the remission of sins. Now we see also that he is presented as the source of spiritual life, not only forgiveness. He invites us to eat and drink of that which represents him crucified. And he does not, in doing so, telling us to eat it, you see. And that's not an empty ritual. Signs, he does not give us signs that do not signify that which is real. If he appoints that we eat and drink of that which is declared by him to be his body sacrificed and his blood shed for the remission of sins, you see, it means that there is a true nourishing that occurs from Him. A true nourishing that is represented by these signs. It's never an empty ritual. He does not deceive us with signs that don't represent something real that corresponds to those signs. That means that there is some sense in which we are truly and actually nourished by Him who was crucified. There is strength that is imparted to us from His crucified body, which keeps us spiritually alive, which keeps us growing up in Him, which keeps us walking with Him, which transforms us to live in new life. Theologians wrestle to try to understand, how does this nourishment occur, this feeding upon Christ? How does that happen? What is the manner in which that comes to us? But as John Calvin once said, it is most important to know that it happens than to know how it happens. You see? Think about your regular daily bread that you eat. Maybe we had a high school science class and we learned a little bit about how food works to nourish us. Maybe you remember some of that stuff. I don't think I remember very much of it. But we know that when we eat, it nourishes us. Well, so it is. This is what you need to know at the table. You can study and philosophize and try to figure out, okay, how does the body of Christ, His shed blood and His body, and all this, how does it nourish us? And you can go into all this philosophizing about it. The main thing He declares here, that we feed upon Him, that He nourishes us with His body and blood. And that's what we need to know. This spiritual eating is what the Bible calls communion in His body and blood. It's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 10:16, where it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" To have communion is to have a share of something, a part of something for yourself. And the point here is that when we eat the bread and drink the wine at the Lord's Supper, we truly, marvelously partake of Christ's body and blood in a spiritual manner if we come with true faith. We are strengthened to live the Christian life. We are strengthened to live as Jesus' disciples. It is a reminder to us that we do not go on in our own strength, but we go on nourished by the Lord, who was crucified for us. Our spiritual life is nourished by His sacrifice. We will look at this in more detail in a future sermon. But for now, just be encouraged that by giving you the bread to eat and the wine to drink, that Jesus is showing you that He nourishes you. You remember that in John 6, He declared that if you do not eat His flesh and drink His blood, then you have no life. Of course, He is not talking about coming to the Lord's table per se. It doesn't spiritually nourish us in itself. Not the eating of a piece of bread and the drinking of a little cup of wine that spiritually nourishes you, but it represents true spiritual nourishment that occurs for all those who trust in Christ crucified. He gives you a ceremony to encourage you about something that you cannot see, that He promises He does for you. He is there to marvelously feed you, to nourish you into the fullness of life. You have true communion with Him whenever you come, and that causes you to grow. So you see how our Lord is so tender toward us at the table. He declares to us His deaths for the remission of our sins, to reassure us of complete forgiveness. And then He presents Himself to us for feeding, for nourishment, to grow. He is our constant supply to go on. As a loving husband, He takes the initiative to extend Himself to us according to covenanted love. That's what a husband does. He takes the initiative and says, "I love you," and initiates that love. And then what is the wife to do? She is to respond warmly to that love and that outreach and that affection. How our Lord loves us, how He initiates. But such love surely calls for a response from us as the bride of Christ. And so I want you to see, lastly, that it is our duty and our privilege to respond to Him at the table. We're going to talk about this in detail in future sermons, quite a bit of detail, about preparing ourselves to meet with the Lord at the table, about how we're to conduct ourselves at the table itself, and then about how we're to consider what we have done after we depart from the table. But now here are three basic ways that you're to respond to Him in summary. We are to respond, first of all, to Him with thanksgiving. How can we not? When we consider to what lengths that our Lord has gone to save us, how He left the glory of heaven to become flesh, and how that flesh, in that flesh, He offered Himself to be a sacrifice. We were totally undeserving of all of this. When we consider the punishment that we would have had to bear had He not done these things for all eternity, and that He bore that for us, it's mind-boggling. It's too much for us to even take it all in. When He is presented as crucified, as sacrificed for our sake, and as present to nourish us, what can we do but say thank you? It is, of course, our responsibility to respond to Him in that way. Yes, when we come, we need to renew our thanksgiving to Him. We grow cold. We grow indifferent, you see. We need to stir up the gratitude. We do that by coming to this table. Raise it to new heights, which will happen if we truly do think and consider before the Lord of what He has done and the gravity of what has occurred. The root of our love to Him grows out of our contemplation of His great love and kindness to us. We love Him because He first loved us. So thanksgiving is the first thing. Secondly, it is only right for us to respond with a renewed dedication that we will live for Him. When you behold His grace and kindness, you cannot but chide yourself for your covetousness, for feeding on the world, the things of the world, for feeling sorry for yourself, for lusting after evil things as if your Savior is not good enough for you. Here you are at this table and you're broken when you see these things. There ought to be a brokenness when you see what your sin did to Him, to your friend, the one who came and did all of this because you got yourself into this mess. How much it cost Him. How much it disturbed Him, the things that you did. And yet, here He is, bearing the reproach. How cold we are toward one that is so full of warmth and care toward us that we go on sinning. We ought to be greatly humbled at this table. And with that chiding of yourself, if it is genuine, there will be a corresponding resolution to go forth and live for Him, to follow Him. There will be a renewal of your pledge to follow Jesus, to live as His disciple, to love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The supper, you see, is a time for covenant renewal. If there is no such renewal on your part, then you have not beheld Christ as He is presented at this table. You have come before Him with a heart as cold as stone, simply gone through the motions. But I do not mean that there will always be a deep, deep conviction of your sin per se. Yes, you're always going to be convicted and mindful of your sin at the Lord's Supper. But there are many times when you may have indeed walked with your Lord and you may come with thanksgiving for His grace that sustained you through the week and that kept you from temptation. You may come with you come still with a resolution to serve Him with fresh, renewed zeal, looking to Him for what He has done. And I hope that it will often be so with you. Paul said of himself that he maintained to keep a conscience void of offense before God and man, so that when he came before the Lord, he was many times rejoicing in the grace of God that had kept him. He speaks of maintaining, you see, these things. So you see that when you come to meet with Christ at this table in communion with Him, you are to go from this table with renewed commitment, resting in His promised grace to carry you on in service to Himself. So, those two things so far we have seen, that are, as far as our response, there is the thanksgiving, and then there is the recommitment, seeing our sin and going forward with a resolve to serve Him. And now the third thing, lastly, when you come to the table, you are to consider the rest of the body of Christ who is there with you, for whom Christ also died. The Lord's Supper is not a private matter. It is done in the public assembly. It is done in the church. It behooves us to look around at our brothers and sisters who partake as we do, who are also resting in Christ and who have an interest in Him. We are to give thanks for all of them and to love them. And it behooves us to consider those throughout the whole world and in all ages that have been saved by this same sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins. We're to think about what it has done for our brothers and sisters in all ages, even the Old Testament saints who are partakers of this as well as we, and people from all the nations of the world. This is an ordinance that unites you together not only with Christ, but also with one another. The life that He pours into you is also poured into your brothers and sisters. And He uses you to pour life into each other. In the communion of the saints, how thankful we should be for the communion that we have with one another. How they have blessed us. How God has used our brothers and sisters in our lives. How dear they ought to be to us who are so dear to our Lord. Yes, there is still sin in them, and there are still things we have to put up with them and things that they have to put up with us. But Jesus has bled for them just as He has bled for us. And this is why we cannot rightly come to the table if we're against our brothers and sisters, against them that Christ is for. It is not appropriate to be against those that He is for when we come to this table. And we have not really seriously met with Him and considered Him if we are against our brothers and sisters. The supper is a time to renew your love for all of them and to stir up your love for them and your commitment to them. It is your Master's will, your Master whose love you have just seen, that you should love as He has loved. So that completes the summary of what the Lord's Supper is. A very fast and furious overview. Many things to think about, but we'll be digesting these in the days to come. How thankful we should be for this wonderful sacrament. Pray that the Lord will use the sermons that we will have yet to come on this to make you enjoy a richer and fuller communion with Christ each week as you come before Him. Please stand for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is with thanksgiving that we come to You because we have considered the most significant, most important thing that was done for us, the shedding of the blood of Christ for the remission of our sins, the central feature of the new covenant, the basis by which we are able to draw near. We thank You that our Lord has accomplished this for us and that through that sacrifice that we are fed and nourished to live a new life. Not only are we pardoned, but also nourished. And Father, I pray that as we come to the Lord's Supper week by week, that we would truly be enriched from that experience. And I pray, Father, that we would indeed respond to You with appropriate thanksgiving, with appropriate commitment to follow You, and with appropriate love toward our brothers and sisters for whom Christ has also died. Thank You, O Lord, for all of these blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.